We are in 2 Peter, chapter 3. And today we are looking at verses 15 and 16. Let me read these for us. Keep in mind that the patience of our Lord means salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you according to the wisdom given to him. As in all his letters, he writes about these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable distort, as they also do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Peter is still pointing us to that day when all will be finished in the here and now, and Christ Jesus rules and reigns immediately in that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. Peter has acknowledged that it can seem slow. It can seem like we are plodding, getting there. And that it might be causing confusion by Christ's delay in coming. But salvation is in store for God's people, for believers. And Peter wants us to be comforted by our Lord, by our Bibles, and by our coming salvation. This stands in contrast to the downfall and eventual destruction of those who do not seek comfort in these things. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you, believer, be comforted by what is ours and be warned by what is theirs. And those two pronouns will be filled out as we move forward today. Be comforted by what is ours. There are a couple of possessives in this passage that make all the difference. And here we find our Lord. And as you're comforted by what is ours, that's number one, our Lord. The perspective that you take on this one who is quote unquote delayed in his return makes all the difference. He is ours. So each day that he waits is another opportunity for repentance, for salvation, ultimately for his glory. And you'll remember in the story of the death of his friend Lazarus, our Lord delayed in going. He knew Lazarus was sick. People thought, come on, Jesus, if you go, you can heal him. And Jesus waits until he's dead. And then he goes. And he raises him from the dead. Why? So that God might be glorified. So the glory of God might grow. And the same happens each day as the Lord delays his return, by our view. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Another day that God might be glorified. Another day for us to pursue sanctification, pursue salvation, to make Christ known. This stands in direct contrast to those whom Peter references earlier, these false teachers and then these scoffers who he doesn't have them in full view in these verses, but he's got them in the side view mirror. He's keeping an eye on them as he moves ahead. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Know this first, that there shall come scoffers in the last day who walk after their own lusts and say, where is the promise of his coming? See, they're so consumed by their own desires. That's what they want to possess. His coming. There's a separation there. He is not their Lord. He's just a Lord to be avoided, to be mocked, to be scoffed at. What they want to be theirs is their lusts and their sin. But brothers and sisters, we should be comforted by our possession of our Lord. He is ours, and we belong to him. Secondly, be comforted by our Bibles. Peter says, keep in mind the patience of our Lord means salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you according to the wisdom given to him. Now, this little phrase right here exposes a fake conflict in New Testament studies. And that is tension between Peter and Paul. Not just in their ministry approach or in their particular mission within the gospel, but in their entire emphasis, in their theology. And it should tell you everything you need to know when I call it a fake conflict in New Testament studies. But people say, well, no, there is, he would not have referred to Paul as a dear brother because there was strife there. And they think this points then to a later date in the writing of Peter, but we'll see how that doesn't quite work in a second. But this is very much apostolic language. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks of Timothy. He is my beloved son. Ephesians 6, Tychicus, a beloved brother, will make everything known to you. Colossians 4, again, Tychicus, who is a beloved brother. Colossians 4, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. Philemon 16, more than a slave, a beloved brother. This great love that is present in the first century church, even amongst the apostles. And here, Peter sees Paul as a beloved brother in the gospel. There was a great love and kindred nature between them. And he mentions the writings that Paul had sent around that revealed the wisdom that had been given to him. Polycarp, that great disciple of the apostles, said around AD 115, so in the second century, neither I nor anyone like me can attain to, or literally keep up with, the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul, who also, when he was absent from you, wrote you letters. And this exposes second century language about Paul. Polycarp doesn't speak of him as a beloved brother. There's very exalting language by the second century of how Paul was referred to, which shows that Peter was not written at a later date, but was written just when it purports to be written. So, but here is Polycarp speaking again to this wisdom of Paul that he finds hard to keep up with. But see, tucked away here is a very subtle teaching in what we would call bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. Even as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you according to the wisdom given to him. And Peter goes on to talk about how these people twist Paul's writings as they also do the other scriptures. Not only did Peter view Paul as a beloved brother, but he viewed Paul's writings on par with the scriptures, which are the Old Testament scriptures. Peter is saying that God is revealing himself through Paul, even as God revealed himself through Moses and the prophets. And so we are to find comfort, not just in Paul's writings, as we might find comfort in our favorite theological author today, but we are to find comfort in God's word. We're to find comfort in our Bibles. How do we find comfort in our Bibles? Well, a few ways here. Obey it as the inspired, infallible, inerrant, authoritative word of God. In 2 Peter 1, we see that we have this more reliable word of prophecy, which you would do well to follow, as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. A couple verses later, Peter reminds us that no prophecy at any time was produced by the will of man, but holy men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. This is the word of God. It is inspired, it is infallible, it is inerrant, it is authoritative, and we should view it as such. If we don't, we will not find comfort in it. Because if we don't view it this way, we are standing in judgment over it. 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God which he has given concerning his Son. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as it truly is the word of God which effectively works also in you who believe. So obey God's word as the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word that it is. Secondly, here in this it's a small grouping here under point two. See and savor the scriptures for the beautiful gift from God that they are. They point us to heaven. They give us pure doctrine. The scriptures in their style and content expose a beauty and grandeur of God's revelation to us. All of the parts agree with one another, and they lead us to glorify our God. It speaks salvation to us as the Holy Spirit gives testimony. This is a beautiful gift that we have in God's Word. We need to see it and savor it as such. It is not just another textbook. It is not just one more subject, kids, to get through in the day so that you can check it off and you can get out to go do what you want to do. It is the Word of God to us. We're promised in John 16 that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. He will speak and we will hear. And this happens through the Scriptures as the Spirit inspired these holy men who wrote God's Word down for us. And the Spirit is the one who reveals these things to us because he knows the heart and mind of the Father. So we find comfort in God's Word by obeying it, by savoring it as a good gift. And we find comfort in God's Word because everything we need to know to glorify God, to find salvation, to live this life by faith, is blatantly taught or easily understood from this divine book. Paul encouraged Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, since childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through the faith that is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the Scriptures give us all that we need to do all of that in us. So, brothers and sisters, we find comfort in our Lord. We find comfort in our Bibles. We find comfort in our salvation. The patience of God is revealed to us again and again and again in the Scriptures as an opportunity for salvation. God waits and is patient to give the hearts of men and women and boys and girls time and more time. 2-3 times and half a time to turn and repent and believe him. Ephesians 2 reminds us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. This is that great salvation that God is working in us and that God so patiently waits to work in us. And it is this promise that not only will we be saved, but part of our salvation is growth in grace. That as Jesus waits day by day, we are not to just stay stagnant waiting for the trumpet to sound and to meet the Lord in the air. We're to be growing in our likeness of him. We're to be growing in our Christian character and conduct. We're to be growing in our love for and knowledge of the Scriptures. We're to be growing in our Christian charity and our love for one another. This is what we're to be doing as we wait. Paul reminds us in Romans 8, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, Paul there just jumps right from justification all the way to the end, but there's everything in between there. When you go on a road trip, you can't wait to get where you're going, but you know that there are 1,000 little places between here and there that you have to get to first. And we long for heaven. We long for that new heavens and that new earth where righteousness dwells. And we can't wait to get there. But as long as the Lord waits, day by day we have new destinations in our sanctification, in our godliness, in our growth that we are to arrive at as we grow in him. Find comfort in our salvation, brothers and sisters. Well, fourthly, we find comfort in what is ours. We find comfort in our Lord, in our Bibles, in our salvation. But fourthly, we are to be warned by what is theirs, which is their distortion, their denial, and their destruction. As in all his letters, he writes about these things in which some things are hard to understand, which the unlearned and unstable distort to their own destruction. Paul was a preeminent teacher. In Ephesians, we're reminded that he taught day and night. House to house. He just never stopped. And as we were reminded at our last presbytery meeting, through tears. So can you imagine asking a kid, so what do you think of the Apostle Paul? He sure cries a lot. He cries more than you'd think he would being an apostle, but he was begging people to turn to Christ, to cling to him. What is this teaching of Paul? Which, isn't it refreshing to hear one of the apostles say, this is kind of hard to understand? Some things are hard to understand. And unlearned and unstable distort to their own destruction. One of the things that Paul taught was what Peter teaches us. what Peter's been teaching us, the patience of God for the sake of the repentance of sinners. In fact, he asks in Romans 2, verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, tolerance, and patience, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's something we so often need to remind ourselves, that it is that patience, it is that goodness that leads us to repentance. Romans 9, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Romans 11, 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God, severity toward those who fell, but goodness toward you if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Remember, we're to be comforted by what is ours and be warned by what is theirs. And as we see the wicked around us being destroyed, as we see them continuing to distort God's word, continuing to deny his rightful place in the world and in their lives, as they ultimately are led to their destruction, brothers and sisters, we should be warned. But for the grace of God, that is where we would be headed. That's how we would be living. That would be our end. Paul taught justification by faith. This was twisted by some to mean that you can do what you want. And it was even better because God's grace could be more fully on display. We don't even think that in our human relationships. My wife is so patient with me when I'm a jerk. So I know I'll be a jerk all the time so that my wife can show her great patience with me regularly. A lot of things just made sense to my wife right then. But this was so twisted. Paul says in Romans 3, 5 through 8, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous in taking vengeance? I'm speaking in human terms. God forbid. For then how could God judge the world? If through my lie the truth of God has abounded more to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Why not rather say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously accused, and as some claim that we say, their condemnation is just. Meaning, if they were right about what we are saying, we should be condemned. But that's not what we're saying. In Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? And Paul's response there is no, in very strong terms. Something that people twisted and distorted. Our freedom from the law due to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit was seen as permission to be licentious, to live in license, to do whatever you want. Because Christ has paid it all, so do it all. Paul's teaching in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 7, 4. So, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to one another, to him who has been raised from the dead, so that we may bear fruit for God. Galatians 3, 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You can almost hear the dialogue as we get to texts like 1 Corinthians 6:12, where people are saying back to Paul, everything is permissible for me. And maybe even a little, and you're the one who taught me that, Paul. And the call of the false teachers became, you were called to be free, so be free, man. Be free. The teaching of Paul, some of which is hard to understand, and it's twisted. It's distorted. So how do we avoid this distortion, this denial, and this destruction? A couple of things. Remember those things that are absolutely necessary are utterly clear. Those things in Scripture that are absolutely necessary are utterly clear. We tend to focus on the 2.7% difference between us and our brothers and sisters in the Lord around the world. The majority of evangelical and reformed doctrines are fundamentally the same. You find joy in friendships with those who are not in our little family of churches. If you don't, you should. There are many other wonderful Christians out there to share in the faith. As in all his letters, he writes about these things in which some things are hard to understand. Not most things, not the majority of things. Some things are difficult. But in Scripture, those things that are absolutely necessary are utterly clear. And we find this because of the great homogeny of Christians around the world. We find in Psalm 119, 105, and 130, the reality of it. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Many times we walk as if we're dealing with a strobe light or a disco ball, something that makes the path confusing and more difficult than it should. But no, the psalmist says, the giving of your words gives light. It grants understanding to the simple. So don't highlight and emphasize and focus on those some things that are different, that are difficult to understand. Remember that those things in Scripture that are absolutely necessary are utterly clear. And then also use Scripture to interpret Scripture and interpret the less clear things in Scripture by the more clear things in Scripture. See, these are so backward to our temptation in our flesh. If someone says to you, you can't understand this passage until you read, and they name some obscure, not very well-known person, you have to question that. You have to question it. I'm not saying they're wrong, but you have to question that. And even in our family of churches, those who would say, well, yes, you need to believe the confession and the catechisms, but the right understanding of them is this one person's take who's different than other people. No, run away from that. Avoid that. The confession is a document meant to bring pluralities of people together, not to create divisiveness among those who believe the same things. Use Scripture to interpret Scripture and interpret the less clear things in Scripture by the more clear things. We're reminded in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation because it doesn't come from the will of man. It comes from the Spirit of God. If it came from the spirit, the interpretation, the designing of one man, we might say, well, then there's the likelihood I will never be able to grasp this because I'm not that man. But it comes from the Spirit of God. And guess what? I have the Spirit of God and you have the Spirit of God. And He teaches us all things and He leads us into all truth. Do G.K. Chesterton said that orthodoxy is like walking along a narrow ridge, almost like a knife edge. You might see some of these hikers who like to go way up high, and they walk along the very top edge of the range, and they seem to enjoy that. I'll take their word for it. Chesterton said that orthodoxy is like walking on that fine line of the top of that ridge, a knife's edge. One step to either side is a step to disaster. Jesus is God, and he is man. God is love, and God is holiness. Christianity is grace and a morality. The Christian lives in this world and in the world of eternity. Overstress either side of these great truths, and at once destructive heresy emerges. One commentator said, such was the case here in 2 Peter. The false teachers no longer submitted their actions to the scrutiny of Scripture. They made Scripture the justification for what they wanted to do. And earlier in 2 Peter, and I began reading this at the beginning, it goes on, for they willingly ignore that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed, standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. But by the same word. What word? That word that formed the world as we know it. The word that brought the deluge. That in a certain sense recreated the entire globe, but by the same word, that word that they deny, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Brothers and sisters, what belongs to the ungodly, this distortion, this denial, this destruction comes as they are so wrapped up in their own fanciful interpretations of life and the world and even the Word of God, though they do not view it that way, as just a mere book to be toyed with. They are so wrapped up in it that they don't see that the very thing that they are denying is guaranteeing their destruction. And brothers and sisters, if we do not find comfort in our Lord and in our Bibles and in our salvation, that will be our end as well. We must believe and obey God's word. We must receive our Lord as he is offered to us in the gospel. We must find comfort in his salvation, because there's no other salvation. There's no other name by which we can be saved but the name of Jesus. So be comforted by what is ours. Be warned by what is theirs. Stand with me as we pray. Father, turn our hearts to you even as we have sought to turn our ears to you in this hour. May each one here know the comfort that comes from only you and your word through your salvation. May none here know the distortion, the denial, and the ultimate destruction that will come to the wicked. We look forward with great anticipation at the return of our Lord. We know that once that moment comes, the door is closed. And so while we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, we pray to you that you will save those whom we love, that you will redeem their lives from the pit, and Lord, that you will prepare them, even as you are preparing us, for eternity with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.